Gracious Lord, we're grateful for this morning and this cool weather, and we ask your blessing on everyone who's going through the Christmas season, trying to find ways to relax and be attentive and be in the moment. We ask your blessing on those for whom Christmas is a struggle, for whom Christmas is a stressful time, a time of difficult memories, difficult anniversaries. We're grateful that we have this church and that we have each other, and we ask your blessing now on this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We should be praying for the PNC, the Pastor Nominating Committee, for this church. They are in the midst of forming a PNC, and it's really a crucial task of the church to find a good prophetic, thoughtful, installed pastor. We hope that PNC makes some good decisions. We're in the process of, Session's in the process of forming the PNC, and they're taking nominations. So if you know of anyone whose opinions you respect and whose perspectives you like and you think might be a good addition to the PNC, forward that to the session. Super important that we do that. So it's Christmas time. Yay. Yay. we'll get to that in a minute. I said last week that an ethics that's divorced of a divine mandate of some sort or a divine basis has no basis from which to make a meaningful claim. That it's at best wishful thinking, an ethics divorced of some sort of divine element. It's at best a good faith effort based on universal human decency. But it's also based on the mercurial human will, right? And an ethics of decency separated from any ground of moral order isn't worth the paper it's written on. I said that. I said that any system of ethics that depends on the virtue of the perpetrator, which is what a human system of ethics is, it's developed by humans, and we need a code of ethics because we're such bad people. So it's the bad people making the ethics, right? A sickness that depends on the diseased host for healing is a tenuous system indeed. Well, as I was thinking about it this week, I want to begin today by making the opposite argument, or at least the counter argument, or maybe the complementarian argument, which is that we also need in our ethical toolbox some motivation from universal human decency. The fear of God alone, in other words, which is what we were talking about last week, that was what motivated Joseph finally to do the right thing. But the fear of God alone, without a commitment to universal human decency, is also deeply problematic. In some ways, maybe even more dangerous. We've seen down through the ages what happens when one simply has a motivation from the fear of God. We've seen down through history the tragic results of people who did things from simply an obedience to God alone. 9/11 is the most obvious example. Without so much as a passing nod to basic human decency. And the results have been horrific, not just 9/11, but the gas chambers and the gulags, lynchings and inquisitions. The fear of God, in other words, alone by itself cannot guarantee a moral outcome. The fear of God alone by itself might lead to a moral outcome. It might also lead to just incredibly heinous, terrifying things. When it does lead to a moral outcome, the fear of God alone, it's usually the terrifying exception. And I think of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. That was one where the fear of God alone was the motivation. It wasn't universal human decency. But that is the exception that proves the rule, and they are exceptional when they happen. In 99% of the cases, we can be sure that some combination of a healthy fear of the Lord and a commitment to universal human decency is necessary. We need both. We need both to be thoughtful, moral, upright, ethical human beings. Where universal human decency alone simply does not have the requisite staying power, I believe, to lead to true and lasting moral and ethical change, so the fear of the Lord by itself can lead to the religious justification of awful atrocities. And the way as I was wrestling with this week, I thought maybe this is the way it works, is that a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of God, is what supplies the power for meaningful change. It's the engine for meaningful change. But a commitment to human decency provides the limits, the frame from within which that change can take place. So I want to argue that a commitment to universal human decency alone just doesn't have the ethical moxie to make a lasting difference. It makes temporary differences. It may even make a difference that lasts a while. But in the end, simply a commitment to that, there's not enough gravitas to it. On the other hand, there's almost too much gravitas in being motivated out of a fear of the Lord. So they need each other as a checks and balances. And Flannery O'Connor talks about mystery and manners. She says both are necessary. Mystery is that power of God. It's what we celebrate this season. It's the fear of the Lord. But you need manners too, to be able to put a frame around those things. Because as we've already said, a fear of God by itself doesn't work, and a commitment to universal human decency is at best only as good as we are. A river never rises higher than its source. So any purely human commitment to human decency is only as good as the people who made it, and that's not very good. I realized as the week wore on that something about last week just wasn't quite sitting well with me, and so I'm glad I had this chance to sort of set that record straight. And we see this whole human dynamic, this whole interesting dynamic of ethics playing out in the political stage. There is no shortage of religious fervor when it comes to arguments for this or that policy, right? We see both sides, the Republicans and the Democrats, talking past each other as if we were dealing with two separate realities. And in many cases, we appear to be dealing with two separate realities. So there's no shortage, for sure, of a sort of almost a religious fervor, but there is a shocking lack of a commitment to human decency in how those policies are implemented, how those arguments are made. And in general, just to be a little more provocative, I see the left struggling with a healthy fear of the Lord and the right struggling with a commitment to basic human decency. That's kind of how I sort of conveniently put it together, that we both have our liabilities, depending on what side of the aisle you're on. There are some notable exceptions, obviously, to this generality, but in the main, I think the principal struggle of each party can be measured by this dichotomy. So, okay, enough of that. I hope, at least, I've made clear that, and I'm glad that Von Rott points it out, our Old Testament commentator, about the Joseph story, that Joseph is motivated primarily by a fear of the Lord. That's why he's so incredibly patient, long-suffering, and profoundly decent. You get the sense that Joseph is a profoundly decent dude. Like he's decent in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't decent. They were the patriarchs. They're the holy patriarchs. But Joseph's just this long-suffering, decent, and I'm convinced on the spectrum, Old Testament figure, he has so many reasons to be one angry guy at so many people. And you never hear an angry word from him. It's amazing. So he's a profoundly decent person who is motivated by a fear of the Lord, but is properly chastened by a commitment to universal human decency. All right. Now, last week, I ended by saying that I am convinced that we need more of a fear of the Lord. We need to fear the Lord more if we are to fear the world less. And I think that's true. I think that's very true, in fact. I think we don't have enough of a healthy fear of the Lord, most of us. I mean, I'm speaking for myself, but I imagine you're probably in that with me. And that I think if we feared the Lord a little more, we'd fear the world a little less. And this is certainly true when it comes to ethics, but it's also true when it comes to faith. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. And I want to see if I can explain what I mean by this, that the fear of the Lord is related to faith, to our faith at the most fundamental level. A fear of the Lord, when I use that term, what I mean by that is a willingness to see beyond the obvious, to have faith in something other than yourself and other than your neighbor and other than your government and other than your political party and other than the military might that your country might represent and other than your particular institution's vision statement. When I say a fear of the Lord, I mean that there's a willingness, an active, deliberate willingness to see beyond the obvious, to see, to understand that there's a whole numinous reality. And A.E. Housman, famous English critic, poet, I'm learning more and more about him. He was the one, and I've quoted him before, who wrote that which we no longer notice, we can no longer describe. He said this in his lovely book, The Name and Nature of Poetry. He was taught at the University of London for a while, then I think he ended up at Oxford. And one of the more, I didn't know that Tom Stoppard wrote a play about A.E. Housman called The Inventor of Love or The Author of Love or something. In any case, A.E. Housman's this wonderful thinker, and he had that line that I remember picking up from a book. It was a used book sale at Princeton that I found, and I just liked the title. I didn't know who A.E. Housman was, and I've come to find out. And he had that lovely line, what we could no longer describe, what we no longer noticed, we could no longer describe. And I thought about it in light of what we're talking about today, that if we're to see God's work in our lives, if we're willing to see and acknowledge God's work at all, period, we have to be willing to believe in it first. If we're going to want to see God's work in our lives, the way He threads His providence in and through the natural world and in and through our relations and in and through the events of our life, we have to believe in it first. But how can we believe in something we cannot describe? And how can we describe something that we no longer notice? And how can we notice something if we're so distracted? That's the line I'm making. If A.E. Housman is correct, and I believe he is, that what we no longer notice, we no longer describe, then it builds up, these are the building blocks of faith. And so I'll repeat it again, just so we can go with this. I probably should have had it on a slide. If we're willing to see God's work in our lives at all, in the life of the world, in our own, we have to be willing to believe in it. But how can we believe in something we can no longer describe? And how can we describe something we no longer notice? And how can we notice if we're not paying attention? It turns out, of course, that we are more apt to see what we are willing to believe in. We are more able to see what we are willing to believe in. And this is not something I invented. C.S. Lewis understood this. J.R.R. Tolkien understood this. Even Jesus understood this. I've been intrigued by Matthew 13:58. It's one of my favorite verses to talk about with my students. It's a little line where Jesus is going around kind of his old neighborhood. He's returned to his old haunt and he's in the middle of his ministry at this point, and it says that Jesus did not do miracles there because of their lack of faith. You know, I've always thought, isn't that backwards? Like, isn't that why you should be doing miracles? Because of their lack of faith? Like, wouldn't that make them believe? I mean, isn't that what you'd do? It's certainly what I'd do if there were people who didn't believe. man, I'd do a little razzle dazzle, right? And get them to believe. Wouldn't that seem to work? You'd assume just the opposite, that because of their lack of faith, that's precisely the perfect time to do this. But that's not apparently how Jesus works. That's not how God works. Jesus performs miracles not so that one might believe, but because of one's belief. That's just, you know, it's a little verse in the New Testament, which happens to be one of the most fundamental truths of the life, right? Is that God performs miracles in places where there is belief. Which isn't to say that one's belief alone is sufficient to make miracles happen. You and I have beliefs, belief in God, and we pray, and sometimes it doesn't work out. We get that. It's not like, oh, if we can just get a requisite amount of belief. And yet, oddly enough, Jesus himself made that connection, and it's a bit irritating. He said, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to jump, and it'll jump. I wish he would have qualified it a little bit. It would have helped. Like, and what do you mean by a mustard seed-sized faith? The amount of faith, the point is, the amount of one's faith is negligible. It's not much. But in general, this is the point, that we will be able to see miracles in our lives and in the life of the world when we believe. Or in the case of the Polar Express, one of our family's favorite Christmas movies, and one that we have not stopped watching, it seems, for the last 2 weeks, almost continuously. In the Polar Express, one can only hear what one is willing to believe in. So, for those of you who've been asleep for the past 50 years, in the Polar Express, which you either love or hate, and I know I'm talking to some haters this morning because you've reminded me in the past when I've brought the Polar Express up, you have looked at me like I have committed the ultimate sin, and that you may consider never returning to this class because I like the Polar Express. Well, shame on you, you hyper-sophisticated cultural dweebs. The little boy protagonist, who is coming to that age where the existence of Santa is sort of suffering from the boy's increasing incredulity. He's right around 9 or 10 or 11. He's not so sure. Anyway, he's whisked away in a kind of midnight fever dream to the North Pole, of course, where he gets to meet Santa. But not before he chooses to believe in Santa. And I actually watched it again last night at about 11:30 at night. I was like, I got to get this right. I got to make sure that I'm getting this right. And sure enough, there's the scene. They're at the North Pole. And all the elves are having a great time. And apparently, Aerosmith is part of the elven crew. And they're all dancing and cheering and having a great time. And you kind of catch a glimpse of a larger-than-life figure coming out of a door. And all the entire town square goes crazy. And all the kids are like, Santa, he's here. And our boy protagonist is like, but I can't see him. He says three times, I can't see him. I can't see him. I can't see him. Three times. And then as he's looking for Santa, he happens to notice one of the bells on the reindeer's harness breaks off, falls off, and comes flying through the air in slow motion, lands right at the little boy's feet. Now you have to understand that the conceit of this story is that the bell, this beautiful bell, you can only hear it ring if you believe in Santa. If you don't believe in Santa, nothing. This bell falls at his feet. He picks it up. He knows that his friends have been hearing the bell the entire flipping movie. He hasn't heard it. And then he does this interesting thing. I'm so glad I watched it again last night while I was downing my Bailey's Irish cream. He says three times, I believe. Now, notice, just a minute before, he had said three times, I can't see him. I don't see him. I can't see him. I think of other threes that happen, denials of Christ. And then I think of other threes of making up, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? And here he says, I believe, I believe, I believe, three times. And then ding, 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 the most beautiful bell sound he's ever heard. And then in the reflection of the bell, whoom, looms Santa. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But then the boy loses the bell through a hole in his pocket. Yes way, Mac. And then at the end of the movie, this is a spoiler alert, he wakes up on Christmas morning. He's already taken the Polar Express back to his house and he's gone to bed. Not sure if what happened the night before was real. Like, was that just a weird dream? Was that a vision he had? Or was it the real deal? Like, did it really happen? And his sister spies a little present in back and behind the tree. She goes, oh, wait, there's one more present. Huh, oh, it's to you, brother. He's like, oh, who's it from? Opens it up and sees a little card and from Mr. C. And it's the bell that he'd lost. And he picks it up and he rings it and he hears it. And his sister rings it and she hears it. And then the parents come over and like, oh, what's that? What's that? And it's really a bit odd in some ways because this is a surprisingly daft moment on the parents that they ask the boy what this present is that neither one of them gave to him. It would just be a little creepy. But anyway, that's a side note. They're like, what's that? Oh, it's a bell. The mom rings it. Oh, look at that. The dad rings it. Oh, it's a broken bell. Huh. See, well, they can't hear it because they don't believe in Santa anymore. And then this is how the story ends. Oh, what? Uh-oh. No, this is the wrong slide, Patrick. We need 114. It's okay. This is not so necessary. You don't need to see this part. At one time, this is how maybe if we get it up. Nope, that's not it. This is how it ends. So the narrator, we find out, is the little boy now looking back on his life. And he says, at one time, most of my friends could hear the bell. But as years passed, it fell silent for all. Even Sarah, his sister, found one Christmas that she could no longer hear its sweet sound. And though I've grown old, the bell still rings for me, as it does for all who truly believe. Aw, isn't that sweet? I know! The Christian tradition, look, my mom's even crying. It's so sweet. It's great. We'll watch it later, Mom. Yes, we'll watch it later. You and Dad can sit together. The Christian tradition has called this dynamic faith seeking understanding. We don't finally understand it and then choose to believe. We choose to believe and we begin to understand it. That's how it works. Right? It's faith seeking understanding. It's not understanding seeking faith. If it is, for many of us, a period of time or maybe even now, it is understanding seeking faith. Like when it finally makes sense, then I'll believe. Unfortunately, that's not how that lock is unlocked. You don't finally get it and then choose to believe. You choose to believe and then you start to get it. You choose to believe and then you start to see the miracles. You start to hear the bell. You start to see what Christmas is really actually all about. But we have trouble with this equation because of what Charles Taylor, in his seminal book, A Secular Age, he calls our buffered lives. Our lives are buffered now. Ever since the beginning of modernity, or circa 1500, We live at a point in history where much of the world, so much of the world, and our ability to experience it has been foreclosed by the scientific method. The scientific method has seeped its way into our existential bones and sinews so that now we're reluctant to believe in something we can't prove. We're a little bit hedging our bets about throwing our sort of eggs in that basket, because you can't prove God's existence. You don't know it for sure. You can't. And science reminds us again and again and again, hey, there's a scientific method. This is how you arrive at truth, right? You test things, you retest them, you verify them. This is how you do it. And what we've done, Charles Taylor argues, is we've made the really terrible assumption that all of truth lends itself to the scientific method. And that if you can't prove it, it must not be true. And so he says, we have a hard time with this faith-seeking understanding bit. But so much of the world, so much of our own human experience, for this reason, has been foreclosed to us. We don't experience things like we used to. Remember A.E. Housman? What you no longer notice, you can no longer describe. If our lives are buffered, then one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, what are we missing? What are we no longer seeing? My one and only TED Talk that I gave many years ago was based on this very thing. It was this whole thing is, what do we no longer notice? Did our forefathers and mothers years ago, hundreds, thousands of years ago, see things we no longer see? Notice things we know. Well, we know that's true, don't we? There was a sensitivity they had that we no longer have. Now, everything that can't be measured and proved must not be true. And as a result, we no longer notice things we used to, because there are so many things about life that can't be measured or proved. So we've lost the ability to describe these things. We don't notice them, so we can't describe them. And these realities, these experiences, slip between our collective consciousness. They slip into the cracks between words, and we no longer see them. We no longer experience them. Which brings us to this morning's story. There's no 114. Odd. Huh, really? I transferred it? Okay, that's all right. There's going to be a lot of reading today, so I hope you don't mind. Just let it sink in. It brings us to this morning's story and Joseph's technicolor dreams he's having. Turns out Joseph isn't just a dream weaver, he's a dream interpreter, and he's in jail now, and he's in jail with a couple of the Pharaoh's right-hand men. They're part of his cabinet, and now he's been thrown out. It's a lot like the Trump administration. And he gets the chance in jail once again. Unfortunately, he's thrown in jail for a crime he didn't commit. So he's in jail, again, in prison, and he gets to use his skillful dream interpretation. He gets to interpret some dreams, and it turns out that he's very good at it. And he eventually catches notice of the Pharaoh. It takes a couple of years, poor guy. He's in prison for 2 years. But eventually, the Pharaoh starts having dreams of his own, and that's where we'll pick it up when we meet again in this class. And the Pharaoh will elevate him to power. But he has this initial set of dreams where he's these visions that he has, these dreams, and he says, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is what's going to happen to you. It's going to turn out well for you. It's not going to turn out so well for you. And he turns out he's right. But I wanted to take the Joseph story, and I wanted to jump ahead now a couple thousand years to another Joseph story. To this season's Joseph story. To the Joseph story in Matthew and Luke and the Christmas story. That's what I want to do. I want to talk about those dreams and visions. What does it mean to be Christians celebrating Christmas? What does that entail? In the story of Christmas, of course, we call them visions, visitations. They are, you know, the Annunciation gets a fancy name. But really, basically, they're dreams. That's how I understand it, at least, is that they had dreams. Joseph had a dream. Zechariah had a dream. Mary had a dream. They were visitations. But, you know, we read in the New Testament, and then they woke up. So they're dream visions. They're vision dreams, right, of some sort or another. As I've mentioned to you in this class, I've had maybe one or two my entire life. And I bet some of you have had what you would call a dream vision. It was something different, categorically different from your normal run-of-the-mill every night dream. This felt different, and I sort of get that. In any case, I want to take a look at this story because, as it turns out, the dreams in the Christian story are actually what give the story its meaning and depth. I mean, think about this for a second. Think about the Christmas story in both Matthew and Luke, and imagine if we didn't hear about the dreams and visions. Well, if that were the case, then this story would simply be about another poor girl who got pregnant out of wedlock and gave birth to an illegitimate kid in some barn loft on the outskirts of town. In other words, we never would have read about it. It is precisely the dreams and visions that give our story its meaning, its gravitas, its heft. This is what the Christmas season is all about. I mean, if you think about it, right, the Christmas season depends on the veracity of these dreams and visions. That's what gives them meaning. That every little Christmas pageant depends on Gabriel showing up at night. So here's the story. First, I'm going to read from Luke's version, and then I'm going to read from Matthew's version. So bear with me. You can't see it up on the screen, but I'll do my best to read it. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so this is Luke 1 now, Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. It was a descendant of Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, O you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled by these words. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is with you. Oh, no. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, as angels are wont to say, "Don't worry. Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am only a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will do this. The Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your aunt, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is already in her sixth month. For no word from God will fail. I am the Lord's handmaiden," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled. Let it be," in the immortal words of the Beatles. Then the angel left her. And now we pick up with Matthew's version from Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they were together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, but he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So we have this wonderful story, which I'm so grateful has such direct connections to the Joseph story and Joseph's dreams. And now we have our new Joseph. He's having his dreams. And in both cases, right, in the Old Testament Joseph and in the New Testament Joseph, the dreams or visions are what give us the main content of the story. We wouldn't have heard about Old Testament Joseph if it hadn't been for his dreams. We wouldn't hear about New Testament Joseph if it hadn't been for those dreams. Without them, as I said, the stories have no depth, they have no point. And so we're left to try to understand, in this season of miracles, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in the numinous? Charles Taylor again says, "We live not only as buffered selves, but we live in a disenchanted age." Nothing's enchanted anymore. I mean, there's some pretty awesome, you know, is it called CGI or what's it called? CGI? I mean, that's pretty amazing. My daughter Belle was taken by our neighbor down somewhere in LA, and she put on a mask and she was in an alternate universe for an entire afternoon. Virtual reality. I've heard of it. And that's kind of, but that's not enchanting. It's just cool. But we've lost our enchantment. We live in a disenchanted world. And remember what we were saying earlier. I don't think enchantments work in a disenchanted world. Or at least they work only partly. Such things are, for lack of a better word, I think, unbelievable, these things that we claim to be true about the Christmas season. But our connection to the spirit world is no longer porous like it used to be. Like it was for Mary, and it was for Joseph, both Josephs, and it was for Zechariah, kind of, and for the shepherds. Their world was porous. It was shot through with spiritual reality. It made sense. The so-called real world, it seems, can't see what it can no longer describe, and it can't see such things because it chooses not to believe. What are we missing, you know? What do we no longer see? What does Richard Dawkins no longer see? Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett. What does Stephen Hawking no longer see? What do so many of our own family members and friends and co-workers and colleagues and people around the world, what is increasingly becoming unseeable? What do we no longer notice? I found myself rather unfortunately in the middle of the eighth circle of hell yesterday, otherwise known as the Santa Anita Mall, to drop off Arabelle and her friends. They were going to a movie together, and I was trying to get out of the various circles of hell, and I couldn't help but look around. It is a very strange thing to have an out-of-body experience at a mall. Talk about moving from the sublime to the ridiculous and back again, or in this case, experiencing the sublime within the ridiculous. And I thought to myself, no wonder we don't see miracles anymore. No wonder, pun intended. No wonder fewer and fewer of us believe in God. We've lost the capacity to believe. We've lost the capacity to notice. We've lost the capacity for wonder, for the numinous in this season of unadulterated materialism. It isn't any wonder, really, is it, that we have lost the ability to be enchanted? And I know that I wasn't the only one caught in the eighth circle of hell this week. Many of you have been caught in that. It's the only time that Amazon seems barely worth defending, because it prevents you from having to go to the Santa Anita Mall. But I think about it, I saw the people. I mean, it was crazy, it was crowded, it was mayhem. I called Jen, because she was my lifeline. And she goes, "Where are you?" And I told her, I said, "I'm in Dante's hell right now. I've just dropped our daughter off in hell. We'll pick her up in 3 hours. She'll be fine. But I can't get out of here. I can't find a way out." I mean, I literally couldn't. It was bizarre. I literally thought, "Oh God, I am in hell. I'm not going to get, and I'm stuck in my Volkswagen." Who would have thought? But I eventually made my way out. But I said to Jen, "This is the exact opposite of what I'm going to be talking about tomorrow. This is the exact opposite of what the church says is about Christmas. This is the exact opposite of even what the Polar Express is talking about. This is everything that Christmas is not." People were honking. Americans never honk. Europeans honk. Americans don't honk, right? People were honking. People couldn't get out. People were angry at each other. I thought, it's no wonder we don't believe. How can we notice the spirit world when we hardly notice the world? We don't notice each other anymore. We can't, it was a bracing experience, really, to be caught up in all that pent-up angst and that distorted desire. And I wonder, how can we as Christians then recover some of that wonder, some of that enchantment of this season of the church calendar? Forget putting Christ back into Christmas. How about putting Christmas back into Christmas? I mean, the secular world has, and this happened a long time ago, it just seems to get worse every year, but they've done to Christmas what they've done to Thanksgiving. They've turned it into a mockery. Now we sit down, presumably to be thankful for all the things we have, but we have alarms set for the things we can't wait to get. "Thank you, Lord, for this bounty." It's not quite enough, though, because there's a white sale at Macy's and I gotta go get some stuff. We've just absolutely bastardized we should stop calling them holidays, which are holy days. They're not holidays, they're hell days. That's what they are, quite honestly, I think. Whatever happened to dreams of even sugar plums dancing in our children's head? Whatever happened to the nights before Christmas when all through the house nothing was stirring? Not even a mouse. Whatever happened to silent nights and holy nights? To angels who haven't heard from on high in a millennium? We haven't heard from them. What happens? And this is why we need the church. The church to remind us, yo, this is what Christmas is about. I know it's hard to remember, it's easy to forget, but this is why we're here. This is what makes the season. I tell people, and it's true, I really say, Christmas is my favorite time of year until it becomes Christmas. Then I hate it. The rest of the year, I can't wait for Christmas to come. And then it comes, I'm like, oh my gosh, that's right. I can't stand this time of year. Well, how do we do this? I think we do this. How do we start paying attention again? How do we start noticing the things we haven't noticed so that we can describe them? What do we do? And I think my answer provisionally to this is that we begin again to dream. We start to dream again. And I don't mean dream in the corny Hallmark sense. I mean like dreams that happen to you at night. That you start to dream again. Because you know what I think? Honestly, I really believe this. And I think there's probably a PhD dissertation written on it. I think God's preferred method of communicating to us is through our dreams. Because it's kind of elegant if you think about it. Because you're asleep. You don't control your dreams. And just God can do what he wants. Our defenses are down. we're a, you know, like tabula rasa. We're like, bring it, Jesus. What do you got for me? But if you're like me, or you're like my wife, or you're like, I mean, you know, your nights are fitful. You don't sleep hardly, right? It's hard to get a good night's sleep. And I think we are missing so many opportunities. I think probably God gives us dreams, but we're woken by alarm clocks or NPR or who's that guy that's really famous and rich and kind of good looking and he's a DJ? Jen? Ryan Seacrest. We're woken up by him or by something else or by whatever. And so we're not dreaming anymore. We're not silent. I think we need to try to be quiet long enough to notice those things that tend to fall between the cracks of language. Those things that hover in and out of our dreams but are not remembered when we wake up because we no longer have the language to describe them. What if, here's a cool sort of Twilight Zone episode. What if you kept having dreams that God was sending you every night, but our culture had lost the means to describe them? So you wake up and you don't remember them because you don't have words. You know, they say our memories develop when we develop language. Isn't that interesting? Memories, you can't be divorced from language. A baby doesn't have memories. What if we're being given dreams every night? What if God is talking to us in our dreams, but we don't have the language to describe them, so we don't remember them? We're in a permanent state of spiritual amnesia because we're so unbelievably distracted. So what is God trying to tell us if we only had the ears to hear and the eyes to see? I'm taken by a single verse in the Christmas story that now comes after the two passages I read. And this is now from Luke 2, 6 to 20. Listen to this. While they were there, the time for her child came to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds residing in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Just then an angel of the Lord stood before them. They were probably dreaming. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Another example of God showed up. Oh no. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to all on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Whoa, let's go to this Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And after they had seen the child, they spread the message they had received about him. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, which was just as the angel had told them. But it's this verse in that story I just read. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. That verse catches me every time. I love that verse. I think that's the theme verse of Advent. Do we have time to ponder anymore? With Amazon nipping at our heels every minute of every day and the 24-hour news cycle yapping in our ears every chance it gets, do we have time to just be? The longer I live, the more convinced I become that with our pell-mell rush to meet the demands of the 21st century, we're losing the collective ability to notice much of anything anymore. I just don't think we notice nearly as much as even our parents noticed. And when we don't notice, we no longer can describe. And what we can't describe, we will no longer believe. It's Christmas time. The celebration of the coming of the Messiah, of Emmanuel, who is God with us. Do you believe? Do we even know how? I want to end with an Advent meditation that I read to this class in December of 2017, but which I think bears repeating. It's from the American poet Scott Cairns, from his book Compass of Affection, and I was reminded of it when I was venturing through the circles of hell last night. This is how Cairns writes it. Well, it was beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Everywhere, children eyeing the bright lights and colorful goods, traffic a good deal worse than usual, and most adults in view looking a little puzzled, blinking their eyes against the assault of stammering bulbs and public displays of goodwill. We were all embarrassed, frankly, the haves and the have-nots, all of us aware something had gone far wrong with an entire season. Something had eluded us. And, well, it was strenuous, trying to recall what it was that had charmed us so. Back when we were much smaller and more oblivious than not concerning the weather, mass marketing, the insufficiently hidden faces behind those white beers and other jolly gear. And there was something else, a general diminishment whose symptoms included the X's in Xmas, shortened tempers, the aggressive abandon with which most celebrants seemed to push their shiny cars about. All of this seemed to accumulate like wet snow, or like the fog with which our habitual inversion tried to choke us or to bland us out altogether, so that of a given night, all that appeared over the mess we had made of the season was what might be described as a neatly, nearly obscured radiance, just visible through all the gauze, either the moon disguised by a winter veil or some lost star, isolated, distant, sadly dismissing of us, and of all our expertly managed scene. What we no longer noticed, we could no longer describe. And if Christmas is anything for the Christian and for the church, it is, I think, a reminder to the world that there is more to life than meets the eye. That there's certainly more to this season than meets the eye. And that a commitment to universal human decency is part of that step. But a fear of the Lord, a fear of the Lord that Mary had, that the shepherds had, that Zechariah had, that's what we need to bring back so that we might notice what we've forgotten. Time for questions, comments, concerns. Yes, sir.
What we can notice or remember, we can describe, we brought up babies. Mm-hmm. Babies have no, babies might have dreams.
Right. Yeah, lovely.
I can't describe it.
Good. Well, I like it. Yeah, it's interesting. I never thought about that. It's an interesting way of putting it, Scott. You know, if you take the verses in the Old Testament mainly literally about God knitting us in our mother's womb and sort of knowing us before, you know, we knew ourselves, Wouldn't that be interesting to think about it? And I'm thinking about this in a Carl Jung sort of way, right? Memories, dreams, and reflections. This Jungian kind of notion of, like, I wonder if we're, Blaise Pascal called it a God-shaped vacuum, but I wonder if we all don't have implanted in us the memory of our Divine Father. And that faith is really only recovering that memory. We were given it before we had language to describe it, and so we forgot it, and then as kids we start to remember it, but then maybe we forget it again, but it's there somewhere in our deep spiritual subconscious. And that makes a lot of sense. It's lovely. And it makes me think too, you know, that I think of that movie, I've mentioned it before, Contact, with Jodie Foster, where they actually get to heaven somehow. And the first words out of her mouth was this: I had no idea. Like, there's something familiar to her about it. It's the John Denver coming home to a place I'd never been before. I think that's what heaven will be. I think heaven will be a place we remember that we'd never consciously been to. Well, G.K. Chesterton's entire Orthodoxy, the greatest book in Christendom, this is the entire premise of his book. The Christian faith is literally like going out, launching a ship to discover a new land, landing somewhere and thinking, whoa, and then realizing you're back home again. This is T.S. Eliot, right? That in the end we will find that we've returned to the place we began and we're seeing it for the first time. You're in pretty good company if you're with T.S. Eliot and all the rest. Yeah. Sure, yeah, I think there's bad sources potentially for all kinds of things. But I do get the sense from just reading scripture. I mean, look at one book is one person's dream. The entire book of Revelation is just one long dream sequence. And so I think to myself, yeah, for sure. I mean, you know, you can have, I suppose, demonic dreams, right? I suppose you can. In fact, I'm quite sure you But I want to think, at least, that the Holy Spirit makes himself known, you know? And as the great theologians have said, the Holy Spirit is self-authenticating. You don't need proof that the Holy Spirit authenticates himself. You get it. It makes sense. And the two dreams that I can think of that I've had in my life that I feel were, if maybe possibly, a divine visitation of one sort or another. And it'll be interesting. One dream has sort of bared itself out. The other one is still kind of in the works. But there was an authenticated, it was authentic in a way that other dreams were not. But I also think that sometimes God's visitation is a very unsettling thing. I think God's visitation, like we read in these stories, I think God's visitation can be a very troubling thing. So some of us can have very troubled dreams, and they can be a visit from God. I think God is sometimes trying to shake us up, trying to say, hey, yo, you've got some unfinished business in your life. You've got some unfinished, but I think, I don't know, I mean, I can't assume this about any of you, but my dream life often feels distracted. I have a very distracted dream life because I have a very distracted sleep. I had the best night's sleep a couple nights ago that I had had in months, maybe even years. I don't know why it wasn't planned. I had a great night's sleep. And I happen to remember some wonderful dreams happening. Of course, I don't remember them, but I remember they were really lovely. And I think, and maybe this is a interesting thing to consider. We have a saying in our home that a good day starts the night before. You want to have a good day, try to have a good night's sleep, right? And I wonder if maybe we can try to, like, maybe the first step to trying to enter into a period, a place of quietness, of solitude and silence, that maybe that a commitment to the first 5 minutes of being, of waking up in the morning to just being silent and just lying there and trying to remember, did God try to speak to me last night? What did I dream? That might not be a bad idea. But again, if you're like me, right, you wake up distracted. You wake up, I mean, we are not allowed to have our phones in our bedroom. We don't keep them there. They are out of, that's like, you know, you're cheating on your spouse. You have a phone in your bedroom. Not allowed. But, you know, that doesn't remove us from waking up feeling anxious. And I wonder, maybe the first, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, and I love how he says this, you should give the first few minutes of the day and the last few minutes of the day to God alone. So you wake up, you don't give it even to your kids or your spouse. You give the first few minutes of the day to God. And you consciously and thoughtfully and deliberately commit the day to God. Ask Him for His blessing, for His guidance, for His wisdom, for His courage. And then you remember the last few minutes of the day. That you look back on your day, you give God thanks, you ask God for continued help, for strength, for courage, for forgiveness, for whatever. And Bonhoeffer talks about this in his book, Life Together. It's really lovely. It's a book I'm going to be reading with my class next semester for the umpteenth time. And they love that part. They love that part where they're like, ah, that's interesting. You give God, I mean, it's not that you don't give God the rest of your day too, but you give God alone those things. And maybe that would help us recover this sort of lovely divine dreamscape. Okay. Sure.
I think that that does help us translate organicity to our actual mental faculties. I think the problem isn't so much that we... I don't think the problem is so much that we have forgotten about any sort of sense of the serene. I think it comes down to a thing of all of us just being easily distracted.
Yeah. And maybe you're right. I mean, maybe it isn't that we've forgotten and that we're just distracted. And so I could be guilty of, you know, I'm projecting onto you what I feel myself. But I know, Kate, for me, when I'm very distracted, my memory doesn't work nearly as well. I forget things. And I wonder if it's not possible, and I think it is, for an entire culture to be distracted so that we forget things on a cultural level. We forget things. I mean, I wonder, is it possible for an entire species to be distracted or overwhelmed? It's probably all of those things. Overwhelmed, distracted, feeling anxious, confused. I don't know. But I think there's a reason. Maybe this is a good place to stop. I think distraction and memory are intimately related, which is why God is always saying, remember, 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 remember. It's one of the most often repeated words in the Old Testament. Remember, don't forget, remember, remember, remember. And maybe that's a good place to end, is that as much as anything else, Christmas, this time of Advent, we're leading up to Christmas, we're supposed to be quiet, we're supposed to be thoughtful. And maybe the whole idea is that as we look ahead to what Christ is going to do, we also look behind to what He has done. And there's a path of recognition that we need to develop. Anyway, so listen, there's no class next week, and there's no class on the 5th of January. Sorry about that. am not going to be here. So we will return to class on the 12th of January. And my father is going to be teaching the class on the 12th. And you may want to come for this alone. He will not be teaching on Matthew or Luke or Mark or even John. In fact, he's not even going to talk about Romans. He's going to talk about the one thing he has been loath to talk about all his life, which is more fascinating, potentially, than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He is going to be talking about Dale Bruner. I wish I could be here. So he is going to be here to talk about his life and his biography, and I think it would be something well worth going to. So on January 11th, it is the Gospel According to Dale. So please show up for that. And have a Merry Christmas, everyone.